John chapter number 19, let's read, if we could, verse number 30. Verse number 30 of John chapter 19. The Bible says, "When Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost." I'd like to preach this morning with the help of the Lord on that statement, "It is finished." Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your grace. We thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the church. God, thank you for salvation. Lord, I pray that you would help me this morning. Take me as your vessel. Cleanse me of my sin. Empty me of myself and fill me with the Spirit of God. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I ask you to use me, to help me to exercise the gift of preaching by the power of God. I realize that it cannot be in word only, but it needs to be in demonstration and in power of the Holy Spirit. I do pray for those that know you that you would put fiber into their faith. And I pray that those that don't, that you draw them to yourself, get glory through their salvation. Bless us this morning. Help us to see the depth of your Son's final statement while he hung on the cross for our salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let me say what an honor it is to preach the Word of God. I never want to stand behind a pulpit and not, first of all, thank the Lord for an opportunity to herald His Word, but also thank our pastor for allowing me to play a part in the service here this morning. It's an honor and a privilege, and I am so happy to be doing it. I want you to look at this statement that Jesus makes in John chapter 19, verse number 30. It is an unusual verse. It is very unique. I think we all have heard of this statement. We all know that Jesus said, "It is finished." And perhaps you have different ideas of what Jesus meant when he made this statement, but we're going to find out that it was a unique statement made by a unique person who is doing a very unique thing as he hangs there on the cross. It is a very dramatic situation. I do not want to take away from the scene. You have never seen properly painted on a canvas the humiliation of our Savior. It is important for us to remember who He is. We take the Lord's Supper because we want to remember that Jesus literally, physically, tangibly gave His body and His blood for our salvation. We need to remember what the scene was like. It was very dark. It seemed very depressing to the human eye. Jesus was in immense physical pain. He was in immense emotional pain. He was taking upon literally the weight of sin on His own shoulders for the first time in the history of existence itself. God the Son was separated from God the Father upon the cross. It was an absolutely, what seemed to be, an absolutely tragic occurrence. Yet, this is not a statement of tragedy. This statement, "It is finished," is only one word in the Greek New Testament. It is the pretty word, te telestai. Te telestai. That is one word translated into three English words. It is finished. This word, tetelestai, carries with it the idea of accomplishment. As a matter of fact, it carries with it the opposite idea of defeat. This is not a shout of defeat. Jesus is not saying, "I am finished." He is saying, "It is finished." In the gospel according to Matthew and Mark and Luke, they tell us of a great cry that came from the cross, a great croak or screech or cry out that came from the cross right before Jesus bowed his head and died. And it is John who tells us what that cry was. It was, "It is finished." It is a shout of triumph, not defeat. It is a triumphant shout that split history in two. It is the most uncommon occurrence in the history of human existence. For the first and only time, a bad thing happened to the good person. You maybe have been asked the question, why do bad things happen to good people? I have anthropological and theological problems with such a question. The presuppositions with which that question is asked are unbiblical presuppositions. First presupposition is that good people actually exist, and they do not. As a matter of fact, only one good person ever existed. Now, that depends on your measuring point of what good is. Now, if it's the same measuring stick of what good is that I have for my Jack Russell Terrier Piper, then perhaps there are some good people among us. I'll say good girl if she comes when I say come. If she leaves the FedEx man alone, she's a good girl. So maybe you don't bite the FedEx man and you come when people tell you to come. By Piper standards, you may be good, but by God's standards, you don't even come close. As a matter of fact, you have fallen short of the glory of God. So bad things don't happen to good people, but a bad thing did happen to a good person one time, and he volunteered. And it was such an uncommon occurrence that it was prophesied for 4,000 years. It's been preached for 2,000. It is the hope of humanity. It split history in two. And I'm trying to figure out what in the world is going on the cross. So I'm very concerned with "it is finished." I have a one-point sermon to preach to you. One point. What was finished, Jesus? What was accomplished? What was completed? What was made to be successful? The word tetelestai is the verb form of the word teleos. Teleos. It's where we get the branch of philosophy called teleology, which is the study of purpose. Purpose. Why do things exist? What is their function? What is their goal? What is their purpose? Jesus says, "My teleos is done. I have fulfilled my purpose." One point. And everything else falls under this point. Now, a pastor that I listen to preach sometimes and read his books wrote a book, 50 Reasons, 50 Things That Were Finished on the Cross. So we could be here a while, but all of those 50 things or more fall under this one point. The will of God the Father. The will of God the Father. If you do not understand that God reveals Himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you cannot understand the Word of God. Oswald Chambers writes, "The death of Jesus Christ is the," I love this, "fulfillment in history of the very mind an intent of God the Father. There is no place," listen to this, "there is no place for seeing Christ as a martyr. His death was not something that happened to him, but it was something that might have been prevented. He did not have to die. His death was the very reason that he came." If that is true, then his death has a divine teleos. Purpose. A divine purpose. Was there a purpose behind the cross? Will you open your Bibles with me and let's find out. Let's go just to the book of John. In chapter number 7, if you don't want to turn there, write it down. In chapter number 7, verse number 6. Jesus is teaching. Now, those of you that come to Wednesday nights faithful, and I see several of my Wednesday night folks that I love, we have been tackling the Gospel of John. And we are having the time of our lives. And so all this is going to make more sense to you. But Jesus says in John chapter 7, verse number 6, my time, notice the speech, my time or my hour is not yet come. Look at verse 8. I go not up yet unto the feast, for my time is not come. I cannot go to Jerusalem yet, for it's not my hour. It's not my time. Look at chapter 8, if you would. Chapter 8. Excuse me, chapter 7. Just look down a little further to verse number 30. Jesus is teaching and being opposed by his own people, and they decide they're going to kill him. They're going to stone him. Look at verse number 30 of John chapter 7 says, I love the Gospel of John because John has no problem at all showing us things from God's perspective. Then they sought to take him, to take Jesus, to kill him, but no man laid hands on him. Why? Because his hour was not yet come. It was not time for him to put on display his glory. Look at chapter 8, verse number 20. These words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. John wants you to see that Jesus is not here by accident, but he is on a mission. And he is going to accomplish it. And God the Father is not going to let anybody touch his son until it is time. God is in control. And if God the Father is in control of such a thing as the cross, he's in control of the suffering and pain in your life as well. And he's got a purpose for it. If I didn't believe that, I'd have a hard time living the Christian life. You could say that the cross is one of the worst things that ever happened. Human beings literally hung the Son of God on a cross, the most perfect human being. You could say that from a human perspective. And John knows this, and that's why he's trying to get you to see the divine perspective, that what was seen to be the worst thing that ever happened was actually the perfect and divine plan of God the Father that was finished and accomplished victoriously. It's amazing. Paul says, look, it's going to be foolishness to the Greeks. It's going to be dumb to the Jews. I understand this. But to us that are being saved, the cross is the power and wisdom of God. We see it from God's perspective. Look at chapter 12, verse number 23. Just write these down. I have to run quickly if I'm going to get there. Jesus answered them saying, he flips it here. He's been saying for 11 chapters, my time has not yet come. But now, my hour has come. My hour has come. And he's talking, listen to me, he's talking about being naked on a cross. It's the equivalent of the electric chair in our society. He's talking about being nailed to a cross, being beaten to a pulp. Spurgeon said his shoulder blades were like two white islands on an ocean of blood. Two dislocated shoulders, two dislocated hips, lungs full of blood, absolute suffering and groaning and pain. He's talking about being made sin. And he says, my majesty is going to be on display. He says, Peter, you wait, I'm going to be glorified. I'm going to be made to look beautiful and majestic. And to the human mind, that doesn't make sense. But it is the gospel that Jesus on that cross was being glorified. He was making God to look big. Now, those of you that are saved, you say amen. You know that that is true because you know what you are and you know it took a cross. Jesus knows this. He says, I'm going to be glorified. Glorified. He goes on in verse 27 of the same passage. He says, now, here's the humanity. Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father,
save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. In other words, this is why I am here. To accomplish the will of God the Father. Then in chapter 13, verse number 1, the Bible says, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. By the way, what a beautiful way to describe death. Departing out of this world unto the Father. That's what Brother Burness has just done. He's not died. I don't like that term. He's departed out of this world unto the Father. Jesus makes death sweet. He makes a cross glorious because he can do that. He loved his own. He loved them unto the end. I would love to take you into chapter 13 and show you just how stupid Jesus makes Satan look. But I won't do it. We don't have time. So let's go to chapter, if you look in John chapter 19, there is a divine purpose to the cross. There's a divine purpose and plan behind it. I've shown you that Jesus came with a goal, a mission in mind. And everything he does is leading him to this mission, to Jerusalem, at the right and perfect time that has been prophesied. One of the things, speaking of Satan, that Jesus accomplished on the cross was the defeat and crushing of the accuser. That was God's plan. God's plan was to crush and cast down Satan on the cross. Those of you who have listened to me preach at all recently know that I'm quoting C.S. Lewis like a madman because I'm reading a lot of his writings lately. And one of my favorite things that he says is that on the back of Satan's neck is a nail-pierced footprint. Well, he gets that from Genesis chapter 3, verse number 15, where God the Father looks at Satan and says, I'm going to crush you. That's what he said. He says, I'm going to crush you. You accuse my creation. You challenge me. Listen, God always wins. Y'all think 6,000 years is a long time? That ain't nothing to God to get rid of his enemy. He might have 30,000 more years. That ain't nothing to God. He's eternal. But I'll tell you one thing he's done. And the cross was the absolute accomplishment of it. He has squashed Satan. And I want Satan to hear it. And I want his entire kingdom to hear it. That he has been crushed. It is the accuser that accuses us to God the Father. He has nothing to say to those of us that are in Christ. His jaw is shut and clamped. He's been crushed. This idea for this sermon came to my heart while I was watching a movie the other night. I know none of y'all watch movies. None of y'all Christians do that. I'm a Christian who enjoys a good film from time to time. Lewis had sparked my interest in the Chronicles of Narnia. My Wednesday night group already knows where I'm going. So I thought, you know, some movie came back out in 2005. I read the first 50 pages of the book. I enjoyed it. I thought, I'm going to get this movie and watch it again by myself. I'm weird. I like to watch movies by myself. I don't like people talking to me. Let me focus. I don't like to skip the credits. I have to get the full experience. I'm a by myself guy. Headphones, boom, I'm focused. I want to get every single bit of this. So I got my chips and salsa out. I sat down, called Dad, said, Dad, can I rent this movie? I'll pay you back. Sit here, go ahead and rent it. So I popped in and rented it. And I sat there and here comes the Chronicles of Narnia. And I'm looking for Christianity because I know it's in there. And we got to the part where we saw Aslan, who is the lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the lion. He's the picture of Jesus. And we got to the part where Edmund, who is one of the children who goes to Narnia, he gets on the wrong team. He chooses to be a traitor. And he gets on the team of the White Witch, who is Satan. And you get out, you figure out when you go to Narnia, this is a rabbit, but we're running it. He says, you figure out when you go to Narnia that everybody's under a fog. Everybody's under a fog, and it's a cold place, and everybody's under the reign of this witch, but there are a few weird people there who believe in this lion that's supposed to come back, and that he's the one who's really in charge. Sound familiar? You're born into a world like that. And you got these crazy people who tell you that a lion's coming back, y'all better get right with him before he comes. That's how they're talking. And so here's what happens. Edmund, amen. Okay, here's what happens. Sorry, I'm my brain. Here's what happened. Edmund is a traitor, and only the white witch knows it. Y'all got to understand, I'm looking for Christianity. Here comes the white witch. Here's Aslan facing her down. The white witch does exactly what Satan does to you and I. She looks at Aslan, and she says, "You have a traitor in your midst," and accuses him. And she says, "The law demands his life." And this is when the first tear dropped, and I got fired up. This is when Aslan says, "Don't lecture me on the law. I was there when it was written." I was like, "C.S. Lewis." I started crying. He says, "I tell you what, why don't we talk? Why don't we talk, me and you?" And they go in, they talk in private, and they come out, and Aslan says that no longer does she desire the traitor. He's set free. And then Aslan hangs his head. And Lucy notices it. Because the cost to setting Edmund free was he would have to give his life in Edmund's place. And that accuser can say nothing about Edmund because of the power of sacrifice. And of course, because of the power of sacrifice, death is reversed and Aslan rises again, just like Jesus did. But here's where I got, thank God. And I'm just crying, thank God, I'm an Edmund. I was saying, I'm an Edmund, oh, praise God, I'm an Edmund, but the lion set me free, praise God. And then, favorite part was the very end, when Aslan leads the warriors against her for the final time. And he's the one who deals the death blow. She was already done for. She didn't realize it, but the sacrifice was the death blow. But Aslan tracks her down at that final battle, and he crushes her. And this is when I lost it. I mean, I don't care if y'all are dignified. I lost it. He crushes her. He turns around and looks at Peter. The name Peter is supposed to be there because that's the first person Jesus was concerned with when he rose again. C.S. Lewis knows what he's doing. And he turns and looks at Peter and he says, "It is finished." I said, "Oh, I can't do it. I can't." I jumped up and I said, "Glory to God." And I thought, next time I get to preach, there is one thing I am preaching on. It is finished. And you come in here this morning and you sit on your pews and you're concerned with West Virginia Mountaineer football and you're concerned with the Pittsburgh Steelers and you're concerned with your circles and your life and your education. And we need revival in this church. We need revival in this community. And there's one place we're going to go to get it, and that is the cross of Jesus Christ. It is finished, needs to be proclaimed, needs to be exalted in, needs to be preached. We need to get that passion and enjoyment and tears back in our lives and back in our hearts. Jesus, keep me near the cross. Keep me near the cross. Robert Murray McShane said, "For everyone, look at yourself. You better take 10 looks at Jesus. You better take 10 looks at the cross. He conquered and crushed the accuser." I'm supposed to have 9 more of these, but I like that one so much, I'm not sure I need any more. Listen to 1 John chapter, there's more than 1 John. Listen to Jesus in John chapter 12, verse number 31. This fires me up, boy. "Now is the judgment of this world." See, he's not talking like he's being killed. He's talking like he's laying down his life in an absolute accomplishment. He's talking like he's winning. "Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." You can't do that. Muhammad couldn't talk like that and mean it. Listen to him in chapter 16. Excuse me. Yes, chapter 16, verse 11. He said, "I've come of judgment because the prince of this world is judged." Jesus considers it to be part of the gospel that the accuser is crushed and judged and cast out. Another thing that Jesus fulfilled, well, listen to John, 1 John. John loves this theme he writes about in his letter, 1 John chapter 3. "He that committeth sin is of the devil." That's you and me, Edmonds. You and me are Edmonds. "For the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil."
Wow. No accuser. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Second thing I wrote down was the fulfillment of prophecy. Every single Old Testament prophecy, Jesus fulfilled it on the cross. Go home before you take your evening nap. Pop open your Bible. Turn to Isaiah 53. Remember, it was written 700 years before he was born, and you will see what I mean. He fulfilled it. Third thing, he satisfied the wrath of God. He satisfied the wrath of God. The wrath of God is satisfied. Propitiation is the word. Propitiated, taken away. I heard recently that there's some scholars who don't like that motif of Scripture, that Jesus satisfied the wrath of God, and that we shouldn't teach that and preach that, that's just pagan. I don't understand how you have a gospel if Jesus did not take the wrath that you and I deserve. That's why you can talk about the blood of Jesus in my presence. I heard about a professor at a university who writes New Testament theology. And one way he gets to know his students, he has them stand up, introduce themselves, where they're from, and their favorite hymn. One young lady stood up, said, "My name is blah, blah, blah. I'm from here. And my favorite hymn is, There is a Fountain Filled with Blood." And he looked at her in anger and said, "There will be no bloody cross religion in my class." I take that to mean there will be no gospel here. There will be no good news here. You need to know that you deserve the absolute wrath of God, but Jesus took it in your place. That's why I need to run to him. Take shelter under his wing. That's what faith is all about. I'm running quick. Fourthly, oh goodness, each one of these is a sermon. He ushered in the new covenant. Good grief, we can't stop. We can't plant there. Read the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10. All that is in one Greek word. It's the depth of Scripture. Heard a J.I. Packer says this, and I was thinking on this, musing on this morning. If I was the devil, my first thing that I would do would be to keep folks from digging into the Bible. That's what he's doing. Biblical illiteracy is absolutely rampant. Few people have read it that claim to be Christians have read it from cover to cover. That is why we're cold and dead and dry. Because the fire of God's word is not lighting up our hearts anymore. The greatest revival in the history of Europe was the Reformation. They asked Martin Luther, "How did it happen? What did you do?" He held up his Bible, says, "I opened this and unleashed it." You are sitting in a church that is a product of that revival, with a Christian school that would not exist without that revival. This book did it.
Amen.
And I'm teaching in the Christian school full time, and I am shocked how much our young people need this. They need this. You ought to get home with your family. You ought to read it every day with your family. We got to get back to Scripture as families. He ushered in the new covenant. Hebrews 10, 1 through 10 will tell you about that. Notice when he died, as soon as he said it is finished, the veil was rent from top to bottom, saying that's done. You have full access to God. It is finished. He also accomplished the redemption of enslaved sinners. The ransom was paid. Now, I'm trying to run quickly. But if you lived in New Testament times, you would find out that on a receipt that you had paid for would be the word written, te telestai, paid in full. It's actually a financial term of Jesus' day, meaning that the payment has been made. It has been made completely. The ransom for the redemption of my people is done. Cannot add to it, cannot take away from it. Te telestai, it's a receipt, it's paid for. Praise God. It is finished. Also, he accomplished the reconciliation to God of enslaved sinners. It's been safely and rightly said that with one hand, Jesus reached out to lost sinners. With the other hand, he reached out to God the Father, and he brought them together on the cross. He accomplished our reconciliation. Peter said he died to bring us to God. That's what it's all about, getting to God. Jesus said this is salvation, that they may know thee. Know thee. He also purchased the regeneration of dead sinners. Romans chapter 6, Paul says, if you're united in the likeness of his death, you'll be united in the likeness of his resurrection. You must go to the cross to die so that you can have new life.
Paul says we're quickened with Christ. He died to purchase our new life. He also purchased our adoption. Galatians chapter 4. Our adoption papers are written in the blood of Jesus. Galatians chapter 4, Paul says he was made of a woman, made under the law, that he might accomplish the adoption of sons. No longer is God holding you accountable to the law. No longer is God your judge looking down on you, but God is now your Father. You are one of His children. He is concerned with your salvation, not your condemnation. You've been adopted. He takes you as His personal responsibility. He also accomplished our sanctification, making us more like Christ every step of the way. Our sanctification, our cleansing. He also accomplished our glorification. Those whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate. Those whom He did predestinate, He called. Those whom He called, He justified. Those whom He justified, He glorified. Past tense, that's the golden chain. Once you get in that golden chain, He's got you. You're saved not because you hold tightly to Him, but because He held tightly to you. And that grip was gripped when He said, "It is finished." He also accomplished, this one's underrated, the restoration of creation. Paul says in Romans 8 that the birds and the bees and the leaves and the beasts are groaning. But Jesus purchased a new creation. It is finished. When you see that new heaven and that new earth, no wonder they're singing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." He purchased every single thing that we've got. It is finished. So, why are you trying to finish it? See, I'm not trying to finish it. A lot of us act like we are. We act like we can earn God's reverence. We can earn God's respect. We can earn. That's not gospel. You need to become a grace addict. You need to become a gospel-centered person. God forbid that we be a people of self-sufficiency. We need revival. We need to get back to the cross. If you're a sinner here today, you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior, what are you waiting on? It's finished. It's finished. Why don't you climb in? Why don't you trust Him? Why don't you grab a hold of Him? He'll save you. As a matter of fact, a dying thief caught on to what was going on there beside him and said, "Will you remember me?" Jesus did. He purchased that dying thief. And just like that dying thief, don't you and I rejoice to see that fountain in our day? "There may I, though vile as he, wash all my sin away." It is finished. Jesus is getting everything that He purchased. Father, we thank You for Your grace, Your mercy, and Your love. Tetelestai. What a shout of victory. Many of us live in defeat and shame.